coming back soon.
Thank you so much. Thanks, Alvin. Thank you. I wanted to, I really did want to begin with Alvin's testimony, because what we're talking about is but God moments. And the but God moments that, even though those testimonies in a way have a degree of shame associated with them, they are also a testimony of transformation. They're a testimony of a changed life, a life that has been completely transformed, completely altered by God. And it's those testimonies that often signify to a large degree the powerful impact God can have in our lives. But for God, man would be completely lost. But for God, man would be damned to eternity in hell, because his sin is likened to the sin and the condemnation of the devil himself. I've got two messages that I'm going to be preaching. The first one is but man. But man. The second is but God. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you've got one of the camp Bibles, the first portion, Genesis is the first book. And you'll find chapter 2 on page 7, page 8. These particular Bibles here, they've got a distinction between, the numbering starts again in the New Testament. So I encourage you to dog-ear the New Testament so you can find New Testament quick. But the numbers begin again in the New Testament, all right? So they begin in the Old and begin again in the New. Genesis chapter 2. Read two portions of this. We're going to be just looking at verses 8 and 9 and then 15 to 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8, sorry. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow, excuse me, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. And the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in every way, dear Lord, we give you praise and thanks. And every way, dear Lord, we know of our need for you. Not only, dear Lord, to give the preacher the words that he needs, but also, dear Lord, to give the hearers the ears that they need, that they may hear, and hearts, dear Lord, that they may understand. I ask and pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us all. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Didn't take long. We don't know exactly how long it took, but it didn't take long. One moment, man is in paradise. Man is in the garden. Everything is provided for him. There is a mist that rises up from the earth and it nourishes the ground, and it has every form of fruit and tree and every form of vegetation building up and providing itself for mankind. God provided everything that man could possibly have to sustain the most wonderful life and existence forever. He walked in the cool of the day with God. Walked in the cool of the day. He walked with the Lord. The Lord called and he was always there and always willing to hear and loved it. And the Lord had man work from that beginning. The work was a part of God's creation. God worked and God took pleasure in work. And his desire was that man would be a partaker of that pleasure in the work. Because work, when you're working, especially for the Lord, is pleasure. There's pleasure in work. And so God had Adam name all the beasts of the field. He had them name all the animals and everything that came up. And he worked and he tended to the garden, and the garden gave of its fruit. Wonderful. beautiful fruit that came up. There was no rain in those days. Rain didn't exist. The rain didn't come for a while after. Matter of fact, it was after the fall, even further past the fall of man. It came in the days of Noah. For the first time, rain came into the earth. You can read about it in the newspaper article down the bottom there. First time rain came upon the earth. So much blessing, so much joy. And added to that, God gave man woman. And in giving him woman, he saw that man was therefore complete. He was needing something. He needed a helpmeet. He needed a partner. He needed someone that would share in this wonder and this joy, and also for them to be able to come together and then have children. And those children can also share in the joy of the Lord and walk in the cool of the day with the Lord and provide for themselves and always have everything in abundance. They were comfortable. They were comfortable, completely comfortable. There was no need for clothing. They had nothing to clothe. They were always comfortable at all times. They were naked, and they didn't know that they were naked, and yet they were wonderfully provided for in every single way. But man, it's astonishing how man can ruin a good thing. Man has a lot going for it, even in after the fall. Man is still creative. Man takes pleasure in that creativity. Man loves to create and to build and to structure and to think and to imagine and to dream. But now it's in a post-fallen world. Now the dreams are limited to mankind because the dreams are structured around a complete change in the entire fabric of creation. You see, when man fell, everything changed. But before he fell, everything was perfect. God provided everything perfect. He created Adam perfect. But man, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In Camp Bibles, you'll find that on the next page, in page 9. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and you'll see the direct account of what had occurred. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave to her husband also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It wasn't the eating. It wasn't the act of the eating necessarily. It was the direct disobedience to the singular command that God had given man. And some would say that was a test for man. Others, more thinking about the scripture and how God works in man, would also be able to evidence that this is more likely not just a test for man, but a desire for God to see what was really in the heart of man. Does he love me as I love him, or does he not? Will he trust me and my words, that he has everything that he needs and he needs for nothing more? Will he trust me? Will he believe my words? Will he believe my words? And the serpent comes in, and as he did then, he still does today, and he creates doubt in the words of God. And that was all that was needed. Just a small creation of doubt in the words of God. Yea, hath God said? It's interesting, it's the first question in the Bible. It's the first question in the Bible. There's no question before that in the Bible. It was simply commanded and received. It was obeyed and it was trusted. Here we have a question in the Bible, and it comes from the mouth of a serpent. Yea, hath God said? The first words that we see in the heart of the devil is a question mark creating doubt in the words of God. And well, it had its impact. It definitely had its impact. It made a change. You know, first the woman gives the answer. He's addressing it to the woman. Yet at the same time, you can't help thinking that the man was there with her, because he says, he speaks about it in the plural pronoun. You know, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Or modern translations, again, have taken away the plural pronouns. Ye, you, your, yours is a plural second person pronoun. In other words, it's speaking to more than one person. Thee, thy, thine, that is singular. It's only speaking to one individual. Here, the serpent is clearly speaking to more than one individual. Well, who else other than Adam was with Eve at the time? And he goes on, speaking in the same way, you know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. And then we see the testimony of the woman itself, that, you know, she took of the fruit and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Immediately we see a falling down of the responsibility of the husband to protect the wife. We see a disannulment of that which we always known in instinctively, that men are to protect their wives, and here the man doesn't. You have to wonder why he didn't. Was there a motive? Was there something in the heart that actually instinctively or desired to disobey God? I mean, what would it be like? What would it be like to know good and evil? What would it be not like to disobey God? We don't know, again, how long it took, but man stuffed it all up. He just did. It began well, but man gets involved, and suddenly everything changes. The entire world changes. The universe changes. Have a look at verse 8 in the text. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. No doubt as before. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? What a question. What an incredible question. Where art thou? Where art thou? It's almost like, in a certain way, Adam had vanished from the sight of the Lord. One moment he's walking in the cool of the day with him. One moment God knows Adam instinctively. He knows his whereabouts. He knows that he is akin with him. He's together with him. He's holding him, embracing him in a virtual sense. He knows where he is, and now suddenly he can't find him. Where art thou? Where art thou? Interesting. Where art thou? He's calling unto who, do you think? Eve? No, he's calling Adam. Where art thou? The singular. He's looking for the man. It's the man that he holds accountable. It's the man that he holds responsible, because it's the man that he gave the very commandment that we read before in chapter 2. Where art thou? I have to ask the question, do you know where you are? Where are you? Adam clearly hid himself from the presence of the Lord. There's something with regards to the relationship between Adam and God that has now been severed, separated. Something's changed. Now all of a sudden there's a distinction in that relationship that God knows instinctively. Where art thou? Where art thou? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Or do you just think you have a relationship with him? How do you know whether or not you have a relationship with him? Where are you? It began well, but man. Have a look at verse 22. The Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Is an interesting portion, an interesting way of framing verse 22. You see that colon there. It's almost as if God couldn't begin to consider what it would be like if man, in a fallen condition, would take of the fruit of the tree of life and live in that fallen condition forever. The whole concept of man steeped in sin for the rest of his existence and continuing in sin within the world, the world would be so left to corruption, and God couldn't even stomach the thought of it. He doesn't even finish the sentence. As he take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. But perish the thought. You see, this entire creation was created for the existence of mankind. It was one of the things that I researched when I was researching reality that I spoke to you yesterday in my own testimony. One of that was why is it that we have a universe that is so fitly framed for the existence of mankind? And I studied something called the anthropological argument, or the thing with regards to the existence of mankind. You know, why is it that this entire universe seems to be uniquely existing, perfectly tuned for the existence of life on one planet? There is no life on other planets, beloved. They want to try and find life on other planets, but there are no other planets within this universe that can possibly sustain life. They recognize that because they recognize the impossibility of there being a universe with one planet that can sustain life. The numbers are so impossibly large for that to happen by accident. Can happen as a direct creation, but not by accident. And so if this universe was created for the existence of mankind, for the existence, in other words, if you're not the pinnacle of this creation, but the purpose for this creation, it stands to reason that for God to give consideration to man existing in a fallen state and living forever and multiplying in that fallen state forever, God couldn't even stomach the thought. How evil that would be to be in that particular place. Everything changed, though. After the fall, everything changed. We have what's known in scientific terms as an exponential decay. It's as if everything went good and steady state for a while. Everything was great. The life of man was large. Man was living to the life of a tree, 900 years, 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden, there's this exponential decay, this change in the universe, the entire structure of the universe, a fall. And it wasn't just a fall of man. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the entire creation groans and travails until the redemption of mankind comes. So everything got affected. And what you're living in and what you see around you is a world that is post-fall. The scientist wants to believe in an idea of universalism, the idea that everything that we see now has always been in exactly the same state. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. Physics also tells us the opposite. If everything was wound up, if everything was in perfect order, why is it that now it's moving towards disorder? In order for it to move to disorder, it had to be ordered to begin with. Who ordered it? Well, these are the questions that you can ask yourself. But at the moment, all we know is that it began well. But man, everything changed. Everything changed. Matter of fact, everything changed. It changed it all. Changed it all. I'm rapidly moving through this message in order to keep it short. We're up to the third point, changed it all. So, first point, it began well. Second point, but man. Third point, changed it all. It began well, but man changed it all. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and have a look from verse 5, page 11 in your Camp Bibles. Chapter 6 and verse 5. It says there, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Continually. Didn't change. There was no good there. There was no purity there. There was no motivation there for anything other than that which man desired. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Brother Jeremy expounded wonderfully well the nature of the heart within the Bible. It's not necessarily speaking about the physical organ. And if it was speaking about the physical organ, here we got a testimony that that physical organ is cognitive. In other words, it can think. It can think. At the very least, we understand that it's making decisions based on its emotions. It's making decisions based on its feelings. You ever done that? You ever done that? Oh, you ever not done that? Well, that's a better question, isn't it? How many times we make decisions based on our feelings? You know, we heard if it feels good, do it. And this is exactly the testimony of that famous Satanist by the name of Aleister Crowley. You remember the only commandment that he thought was viable? The only commandment, the one commandment of the law, this shall be the whole of the Lord. And does anybody know what that law was? Do as thou wilt. In other words, do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. This is the very nature of the fallen man. You know, the heart. Follow the heart. It's amazing how many songs have been written that you should follow your heart. How many testimonies are being told by individuals. Just where does your heart tell you? Where does your heart lead you? What does your heart say? How do you feel about this? You know, even in Bible studies, in so-called Christian Bible studies, and they ask the question, you know, what do you feel about that verse? What do you mean, what do I feel about the verse? What does the verse mean? What does the verse say? It doesn't matter what I feel about it, you know. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. We had a look there already. It's well past the middle of your Bibles. It's past the Psalms, past Ecclesiastes, past Isaiah in the 600s of your camp Bibles. And we want chapter 17, again, as a verse spoken about yesterday, but I want you to have a look at it with a little more consideration. It's 700 and 16 in your camp Bibles. And verse 9, it says there that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Well, if the heart was an organ, what can it deceive? If the heart was an organ and the heart was cognitive, in other words, it can think, the thoughts and intents of the heart, those thoughts and intents are deceitful. What can the heart deceive, do you think? Anybody hazard a guess? Did somebody say the mind? What else could the heart deceive but the mind? I mean, if the heart is deceitful, is cognitive, and it is deceitful, and we know that the brain is cognitive, or the mind rather is cognitive, and can be deceived, what can it be other than the heart deceiving the mind? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's an astonishing thing that I've discovered as I share the gospel with individuals and I share the hope of Christ, or just the reality of God to individuals, that they want to retain a false premise within their minds. They want to retain a deception. The heart has deceived the mind to the point that now the mind does everything it can to justify the thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart doesn't want to believe in God. I've got quotes from scientists who actually say the same thing. I don't want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe that which I know is scientifically impossible. And this is natural evolution through spontaneous generation. This is a scientist by the name of George Wald who said that. I do not want to. He knows the only alternative to a chance argument, the only alternative to this long-term evolutionary process is that God. God designed, God created, God formed, God attended to it, but he doesn't want to believe it. So he chooses to believe that which he also knows is impossible. That's madness, don't you think? How can you choose to believe something that you also know is impossible?
So the heart has deceived the mind, and the mind now no longer wants to do anything but justify the thoughts of the heart, whether it's the organ or the emotions. And I definitely take the position that it's the emotions. The emotional, that the true being of the man's emotion is what God tests, what God tries. And so now all of a sudden he's completely deceived, completely deluded, completely lost. He now wants to justify the things that he chooses to believe because his heart is broken and lost. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. Again, another passage that we looked at briefly yesterday. Proverbs chapter 14, and it's a viable one, an important one, because this is the one where some of you may be moving towards very quickly. Proverbs chapter 14, 621 in your camp Bibles, page 621. Proverbs chapter 14. In verse 12, it's a passage that's repeated in the Bible, exactly word for word. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Astonishing. Astonishing to see George Wald and to recognize that the way he seems to be right is the way that's going to lead him to death. And you have to ask yourself the question, is what you believe with regards to the reality of God going to lead you to death? And when I speak about death, I don't mean just a physical death. I mean an eternal death. I mean one that once you exit this world and you open your eyes in the next, it will be in hell. And this is not something any of us want to think about, because we can't even want to even contemplate the evil of hell. None of us want to even talk about it. Matter of fact, most churches today don't even mention the word. And I guarantee you soon, as far as our leaders in politics are concerned, they're going to ban it. They're going to call it hate speech. And it's going to be one of those words that I'm going to go to jail for because I've used the word hell. Can I ask you a question? If you saw your, if you knew that your mother or father or your brother or sister, their bedroom was on fire, would you wake them up? Would you wake them up? Hey, bed's on fire. Would it be just like a little nudge? Hey, bed's on fire. Well, it comes down to how much you like your parents and your brother or sister, doesn't it, really? If you love them, if you desire their well-being, if you knew that if they were going to be caught up in this flame and they were going to be burnt to death, would you not do everything you could? Would you not grab that bullhorn that I got and set the signal on? Would you not wake them up? Jesus spoke more about hell than any other individual in the Bible. More than any other individual in the Bible, and modern translations have deleted the word. They've deleted the word. It's astonishing. We're looking for the word hell in the Bible. It turns up 54 times, and it's lucky to turn up twice in modern translations today. They leave it uninterpreted, you know. Also, let's do the study on the uninterpretation. What do we discover? The word Hades or the word Sheol or any other word that they leave in there, you still discover the same thing, and that is that it is eternal. Conscious torment. It is eternal, conscious torment. It is forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end. There is no hope there. There is no hope of being removed from there. If all the sands and all the beaches on all the earth were put into an hourglass and every granule of sand equaled a year, you would still have hope of being removed from that terrible state. But there's no hope, not in hell. The other thing that we're told is that it's absolute darkness. It's perfect darkness. It's a darkness that we see a picture of in the Egyptian curses. It's a darkness that could be felt, so dark. It's also fiery. And it's not a fire that is like what we light in a campfire. It's nothing like that because it wasn't created for man. Hell was never created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. But our sin places us in the same condemnation as the devil, just as he fell at the first, we fell at the second. And we find ourselves in that same condemnation. And now what's God going to do?
What's God going to do now?
It began well, but man changed it all. Now man is in that condemnation. It's perfect solitude. It's perfect darkness. It's perfect torment. It's the exact opposite to heaven, with fellowship and light and comfort and joy for all eternity. It's the exact opposite. That's the death. That's the death. It's even known as the second death in the book of Revelation. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Turn to Romans chapter 1 as I conclude with this passage. So the New Testament portion of your Bible, you go past the Gospel accounts, past the book of Acts, you'll see Romans in chapter 1, 160. Now we see God dealing with man and his willful unbelief. You see that there's enough information in creation to testify to the reality of God, and some of them I've already told you about, and some of them I was personally convicted by and understood. But God refers to it here within the text that every man knows the reality of God. And in verse 18, he testifies to the reason for the outpouring of his wrath upon man who chooses to ignore God. It says there in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? What does it say next? Without excuse. Without excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We can look at a creature in the field, and it's amazing how we often look at that creature and we look at the attributes of that creature and we ask purpose within that. Even atheists do that. Even atheistic scientists do that. They were completely confounded by the platypus. It's got a bill like a duck and it's got flippers and it's got this interesting tail, you know. And they ask the natural question, well, what's that for? What's that for? Well, what do they use their bill for? Why? If everything happened by accident, why are you presuming purpose? Who can create purpose but a purposeful creator? Why is your natural instinct to ask the question why? You're an atheist. You don't believe in the reality of God. And yet something happens in your life and the first thing you say is, why? Why did this happen? Why? Why do you ask the question? Why ask the question if there's no purpose to this universe? If you're just a figment of a chance happening of a multitude of atoms coming together and smashing together and forming you? Why presume purpose? Why? Because you know already instinctively that God exists and the wrath of God is poured out upon those who willfully continue to reject him. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Have a look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Interesting how often that happens. The atheist considers himself an incredibly high intellectual. He thinks himself to be wise, but he's rejected the reality, pure, simple reality, and confesses to be wise. He professes in stealth. He's telling you that he's a fool. Anybody ever read anything from Richard Dawkins? Richard Dawkins? He's a famous, he's probably too old for most of you. He's a famous biologist who wrote a number of different books. And one of them was one of his last ones, known as The God Delusion. I read it a number of years ago. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, this is written by a 16-year-old atheist. You know, it's so dumb. The arguments that he had in there were so incredibly dumb. And yet he professes himself to be wise. All of this testifies to something. All of this testifies to the reality that it began well. It began well, but man changed it all and everything changed. Even how he thinks. even how he behaves, even how he acts. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's amazing how man doesn't want to worship God, but wants to worship everything that's created by God. Don't you think? I find that astonishing. A gentleman came to one of my members of my church and came to their house, and it was a greenie, this guy, and he was trying to talk about the environment and everything like that. And my friend simply said to him, well, I'm not really interested in any of that sort of stuff. And the guy said, well, why not? And he goes, well, because I worship the God that created everything that you worship. I thought that was quite clever. I worship the God that created everything that you worship. And this is exactly where man is at today. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Have a look at verse 26. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. This is clearly speaking about discordant sexual desires and behaviors. Man rejects the reality of God, and in rejecting the reality of God, gives himself over completely to the flesh, as Brother Jeremy mentioned yesterday. And in giving himself completely to the flesh, while justifying his denial of God through his mind, being deceived by the heart, now gives himself over to strange flesh. Things that God had never created man to be attending to, man is now attending to. They're giving themselves over completely. This is the potential end goal. It's not the end goal for everybody, but the potential end. And this is what's testified to in the book of Romans, and this is certainly what we're seeing in the world today. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind is a mind that no longer works properly. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. No, it doesn't say that three times. I thought I'd emphasize it a little, if you didn't mind. Disobedient. Oh, there it goes again. Sorry. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Okay. Began well, but man changed it all. What now? What now? What is God going to do now? I mean, what now? I mean, man can't reach God in his own ability, because he's broken the commandments of the Lord. He's by sin fallen from the reality of God, denies the reality of God. His sin places him in the same condemnation as the devil, and the last breath he takes on earth would be the potential first he takes in hell. If there is breath there, I don't know. Well, how's God going to fix this now? I mean, is there a but God here at all? Is there any but God? Because man can't save himself. Man is damned, doomed completely to destruction. And it's interesting today how every single television show or movie that comes out always has these heroes, and they're looking for some superhero. And it's always got to be one person that saves the world. You ever notice that? Isn't that fascinating to you? It's fascinating to me. Why is it that even in our entertainments, we're all still looking for one saviour? Why? If there's not a deep-seated understanding within our hearts that there is one saviour, is there a but God to come? Is there a but God to come? And beloved, there is a but God to come. And I'll talk more about it tomorrow or Thursday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, dear Lord. I thank you, dear Father, that you give to us an understanding of what happened, an understanding that it all began well, but man changed it all. I pray, dear Father, that that realization, that understanding would hit each one of us personally, and that personally we would have a recognition of it, and that personally, dear Lord, we may be able to be convicted by it. I ask and pray, dear Lord, that you would be with the young ones that are here, and that you would bless them, and that you would give to them great consideration of these topics in their conversation, dear Lord, in their cabins. I ask, dear Father, you would watch over them, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus is coming back soon.